Today's scripture reading comes from Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." This is the word of God.
Let's bow our heads and hearts in prayer. O Holy Spirit, you who inspired this, your word, we pray that you would be present with us to apply it to each one. We pray, O Lord, that you would rebuke our self-justifications, our self-flattery that leads us to imagine that whatever problems we have in our friendships and our relationships with others is always something wrong with that other person, the impossible characteristics of their personality, the fact that they're so self-centered or so irritable or something else, insisting on their own way. We pray, O God, that you would help us to recognize that the problem of our lack of loving, good, wholesome relationships that mirror your relationship to us is that we are not loving as you have loved us. Indeed, Lord, we have not even loved our neighbor as we love ourselves. And so we pray that you would use this time together to transform us again, change us into the likeness of the Savior who gave himself for us, in whose name we pray. Amen. This morning we're beginning a six-week series, again, most of the text coming out of the book of Genesis, but on the subject of our relationships with others. And in connection with this series, we also have this Lenten Discipleship Institute that has been going on earlier this morning, and we'll have another opportunity of it later on this afternoon after the 4 o'clock service. If you've already registered, then you're already have experienced how this is designed to be a kind of lab session to put into practice the things we're talking about. If you haven't registered, it's too late. The place is absolutely packed downstairs. They don't have room for anyone else. But the good news is if you will go on our website, www.parkstreet.org/LDI, Lenten Discipleship Institute, LDI, you can download materials for your small group if you would like to. We have a little booklet that applies the lessons of this entire series for building up this church and its ability to love, even as we have been loved by Christ. Anyway, I encourage you to look at that or to maybe talk your small group into trying it. You will find help on that website. I want to jump right to the conclusion of the sermon, and then we'll backtrack. But here's what I'm trying to argue, that you and I have been created by God to be in loving fellowship, loving relationships with one another. In other words, we've been created not to be alone. It's a fact that we give some lip service to. It kind of makes sense, but we, in practice, ignore it. And often are all too willing to substitute for meaningful relationships other, entertainments, other types of companionship or whatever that actually only fills that void in a very imperfect way, failing to actually pay attention to what God says. Genesis 2 insists, this passage insists, that it is an indispensable priority for human flourishing not to be alone. And that doesn't just mean being at a subway stop with a lot of other people. It doesn't even mean being in a church sitting amongst pews filled with fellow human beings. It means meaningful friendships, meaningful relationships. Anyway, our text begins in verse 18. The Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. That ought to be like a 2x4 smashing us in the head, getting our attention, because it comes as such a shock after chapter 1. And the refrain that appears in chapter 1 7 times over in our translation and some 8 times over, that constantly reiterates God's verdict about his creation at intermediate points, not just at end points, saying it is good. Over and over again, God saw that the light was good, back in chapter 1, verse 4. And then verse 8 in some Bibles, God saw that it was good. Or verse 10, God saw that it was good. Verse 12, God saw that it was good. Verse 18, God saw that it was good. Verse 21, God saw that it was good. Verse 25, God saw that it was good. Verse 31, God saw that all that he had made was very good. But our text says, the Lord God said, it is not good. Suddenly, there's something that's not good. And what is it? It's not that the man, or Adam, as the Bible can also translate the exact same Hebrew expression as we have here, Adam or the man, it's not that the man was not good. It's not that there's something defective about his personal makeup, his psychology, nothing defective about his spirituality or any other facet to his personality. There's only one thing that's not good. He's alone. And this should actually surprise us. It should surprise us not only because of the literary backdrop of all those other statements about things being good, but because, my goodness, all the problems we have in life, it seems Adam wouldn't have had them. He had a perfect psychology. He didn't have any abusive parents that brought about some inner brokenness that needs healing. He doesn't have some self-destructive habits or addictions that need to be overcome. He doesn't have sinful patterns of the old man that rise up and wreck his life in one way or another and cause bitterness or selfishness. Or all of that is gone. He's righteous. He's perfect. He is perfect. And yet it's not good that he be alone. He has a perfect relationship with God. You know, you sometimes imagine that the reason things aren't going well is you haven't been walking with the Lord as you ought. He was actually walking with a visible theophany of God as God walked in the garden with him in constant fellowship with Adam. He had a perfect relationship with God. You'd think that would be enough, the creator of the universe. What else could you want? In fact, there was a certain strain in early Christianity heading right into the Middle Ages that if you really were close enough to God, you could live on top of a pillar, have no relationships with other people. In fact, you do this in the desert so you can get away from everyone. And the best way to have a relationship with God was to get away from people. But no, a good relationship with God that is perfect isn't good enough. He had a perfect home. Nothing needed to be cleaned up. It was all excellent, everything in its place. In fact, it was gloriously beautiful. All the trees that God provided that were pleasing for the sight as well as taking care of his somatic needs. Everything that could be imagined in the way of a gorgeous environment with also mineralogical wealth, mentioning of gold and onyx and other things that are mentioned about that paradise of God. And finally, well, he had the best job. Perfect job. In fact, he had a perfect boss. How many of you have a perfect boss? He had a perfect boss. God had given to him a perfect job for him. It was to put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. So he wasn't even bored. He was taking, wouldn't you like to have some time to do some real serious gardening? He was doing it and being thoroughly satisfied in it. In fact, frankly, He wasn't complaining. There's no evidence that he was complaining. Actually, that shouldn't surprise us anyway. Oftentimes, when we are alone, or even when we are or ought to be lonely, we find ways so that, well, we get used to it, so we don't complain. It isn't enough of a bother to us, and its advantages overcome the disadvantages, at least in our own thinking. But from God's purpose for Adam's life, even if Adam didn't know this, given God's purpose for this life, for Adam, God said, it is not good to be alone. And the same is true for you or me. You may think you're flourishing without bothering with other people, a little too much. Or from the point of view of God's purpose for your life, I'd say, it is not good for you to be alone. So what does God do about it? God takes the initiative because he's the one who sees the problem. Adam doesn't seem to. He takes the initiative, and it almost looks like a kind of a bungling, I don't know, what kind of God is this? This omniscient God who doesn't even know how to solve the problem. Instead, the Bible tells us, having created the beasts of the field and the birds of the air, he brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So we have this amazing experience of zoological research and taxonomy. He's looking at the animals and giving them appropriate names. Undoubtedly, based on the Bible's practice, the names describe interesting features about each of these animals. The sloth, was like slothful and so on. So also Adam. But despite this satisfaction of all that, it says, but for Adam, no suitable helper was found. Didn't God know that this wasn't going to work? This isn't for God to figure out what would be a suitable helper for Adam. It was for Adam to discover. Adam, who was perfect and had honest self-knowledge, that yes, this suddenly awakens in him a recognition that this is not going to fill the void. Animals actually are amazing for their ability to help. If you think in terms of human civilization, our lives depend on animals. They depend on them in terms of the domesticated animals that provide food, milk, for example, renewable resources like wool, also the non-so-renewable ones like leather or meat and other products that they allow us to have, skins that we can use to cover ourselves. They also provide, even without drying, good fertilization for the fields. They're helpful in all sorts of ways, protecting us from predators, like the dog or the cat that protected, the cat in Egypt. The reason they were domesticating them was to take care of the food stores, to keep away the snakes and also the rats. Cats are excellent. They have a great job for us. And then they're also just fun to watch. But do they actually meet the need? I imagine that had Adam been born into a modern technological society, God would not have paraded before him the animals. He would have paraded before him TVs, for example, with great sports channels. He would have given to him wonderful computers and robots and tickets to the concert and maybe a tour, guided tours to interesting places that he had never seen before, maybe even Antarctica and whatnot. He would have filled his life with entertainments that would have given him a sense of, enjoyment of life, fulfillment, and sense of meaning. But because Adam is honest enough, he would recognize all of it. It's not that it's evil. It's not that it's sinful. But it's not enough to meet the need that God has in mind. It provides some help, but not the help that Adam needs to obey God's will for his life. And so Well, I know you're thinking of your pets. I've had a lot of pets. I've already shared with the congregation more snakes, certainly over 100 snakes as pets, as well as frogs, as well as turtles, as well as wonderful little rabbits that were actually house trained. I've had raccoon that used to go around on my head, which was really neat. I impressed my friends with it. I've had all kinds of pets, not like some here. There's my sister Anique, who grew up with a pet gorilla. can you imagine what a gorilla would be like for a pet? Anyway, but I've had dogs who I'd come home. They always are happy to see. Naomi was my golden retriever. She was always happy to see me. It didn't matter what she was doing. She enjoyed my company. If I had something to say, she listened carefully to everything I was saying. She never interrupted. She was clearly hanging on every word. She was very affirming. She never contradicted anything I said and never made me feel like I was stupid, you idiot, and responding in some other hurtful way. No wonder dogs are man's best friend. They just like your ideal companion. And you can even show medically they can help lower blood pressure and all the rest of it. But they are not a companion that is equal to what God wants for you, who is really equal to you. It's not an even relationship. God had in mind an even relationship with one who would be our Bible describes it as a suitable helper. A suitable helper. The King James Version calls it, really a better translation in some ways, a help meet for Adam. And a help meet got butchered into the noun help meet, which is a little better, but help mate then is where it got even further in its decline as a meaningless word, actually. But a help meet for him, a help suitable for him, or, well, as some Bibles translate it, a helper who is his equal, or a helper who matches him, or a helper corresponding to him in the ASV footnote. That's what God wants. In other words, a friend. One who will help you obey God's commands. Now, I know the text that was read is normally used in order to preach on marriage. Nothing wrong with that. That's what it is primarily about. That's what Jesus says is the biggest takeaway. But in fact, since the text begins with the problem, it's not good for the man to be alone, it would be overly reductionistic to assume that the only reason that Eve was suitable is in order to deal with that command, the creation ordinance of be fruitful and multiply. Of course, she is of indispensable help with respect to filling the earth with offspring and descendants. But her first obligation, the first reason she's created, is because it's not good to be alone. And so what I argue and want to persuade you of is that while this passage provides a paradigm for marriage, it also provides a paradigm for real friendship. And in fact, you've got to realize that while Eve was in fact his wife, she was first of all his first and best friend. And marriage, of course, is more than friendship, but it's certainly not less, or it ought not be. And so the Bible doesn't see these as totally conflicting spheres, although marriage is utterly unique in one respect that must be safeguarded in our day. That is, in terms of sexual intimacy, the romance of marriage that God intends to be exclusively reserved for the marital commitment between a man and a woman. But apart from that, there are at least five dimensions in which, or five aspects in which, the relationship that Adam has with Eve could apply and should apply to quality friendship. We're not going to have time to talk about all of them, but I can talk about a couple, and one of them would be to mention how, again, here is an answer to the indispensable need for human flourishing. It is not good for the man to be alone. And so God provides the answer. He has the same concern for you and me as mentioned in our opening call to worship. God sets the lonely in families. He's into that. That's his plan for our lives. not to break up families, but to get us into them and have them be adoptive families if they're not biological. It doesn't matter to him. In the Old Testament and throughout the Bible, adoption is as much a metaphor for our relationship to God as would be a natural progenitor relationship. In any case, Jesus, he says he's our friend. Greater love has no man than this, that he lays down his life for his friend. I've called you friends. You are my friend if you do what I command, he says. His relationship to us is described as a friend, and yet in the Bible, it is also described as a marriage. He's the groom, and we're the bride. Those are compatible descriptions because a marriage is never less than friendship. It's only more. You and I are living since at least 2011 at the first time in American history where more adults live alone than live in any other housing situation. More of us live by ourselves than even nuclear families. We are a larger percent of the housing arrangement across America. Living alone is what we prefer, apparently, increasingly. In addition, we are living at times since 2014, where for the first time in all American history, more than one half of Americans are single. Are these things necessarily evil? Does this mean that we are doomed to friendlessness and to loneliness? Well, of course not. Jesus lived a single life. And in fact, he is the model for a love-filled life. If you do it Jesus' way, your life is filled with loving relationships around you, with men, with women, not sexualized, but committed, dependable, deep, profound. But most Americans are not experiencing that, corresponding to this tendency to isolation. Well, in one study, in the period of time, over a 20-year period, the number of Americans who said they have no one with whom they can share or discuss an important matter has tripled, and it now represents one quarter of our population who respond in anonymous surveys admitting that. No one with whom they can talk about an important matter. There are some who are trying to turn this into a virtue rather than a very disturbing trouble and problem. Eric Kleinberg, professor of sociology at NYU, he wrote in a book called Going Solo, The Extraordinary Rise and Surprising Appeal of Living Alone. He says, after all, living alone serves a purpose. It helps us pursue sacred modern values, namely individual freedom, personal control, and self-realization that can carry us from adolescence right to our final days. Living alone allows us to do what we want, when we want, on our own terms. I know those of us who are married are already feeling a little envious, right? It liberates us from the constraints of a domestic partner's needs and demands and permits us to focus on ourselves. Today, in our age of digital media and ever-expanding social networks, living alone can offer even greater benefits: the time and space for restorative solitude. Well, that's one vision of the human life, and it may be yours. It is probably a vision of the human life that is a default vision. It's one we turn to and absorb from our culture. But it is not God's vision for the human life. Restorative solitude is not the plan, and an eternity of solitude is not either. We're getting ready for heaven, and heaven isn't a place where we're all confined to solitary confinement. Heaven is a place where we're in fellowship with all the saints from all the ages, from all around the planet. And this is supposed to be what we have here, a foretaste of that. And that is certainly what the church is meant to be. The fact is, despite all the glowing reports about what it is like to live alone and be able to do whatever you want, whenever you want, with no one bothered by it, in reality, it is not all that healthy, physically or spiritually. Nancy Donovan at Brigham and Women's Hospital at Harvard Medical and Harvard Medical has been doing a longitudinal study of 8,300 individuals, watching them starting at age 65 and going on. And the research is still in progress, but over a period of 12 years, it turns out those who are self-reporting that they feel lonely at the beginning are having a 20% increase in the decline of cognitive abilities over that period of time. Apparently, it isn't very good in terms of its correlation with dementia. The one upside from her research is that those who become cognitively impaired don't complain about the fact that they're lonely. So, okay, I guess that's going to be true for all of us when we're demented. We won't be complaining about much of anything. But is that really to be aspired to? And how about the health issues? John Cacioppo, it's a really unusual name anyway, in his book Loneliness, Human Nature and the Need for Social Connection, argues that based on stress hormone cortisol, that actually the increased risk of early death is 45% for those who are reporting being lonely. What is the plan for God's people? Well, of course, in the text, it's on marriage, but I say it's actually ultimately also friendship, and friendship in particular, that looks like the relationship that Adam has with Eve, not including the sexual intimacy. What's the most important aspect? If I had time, we'd look at all five of them, but I want to close with this one. Think about yourself as Adam, and what does the text say? The text describes what happens in terms of her creation. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called wife or woman, for she is taken out of man." This is his marriage. You're surprised at that, right? Why doesn't he say, "Gee, thanks, Lord. I actually prefer a woman with a longer nose. You know, she's not all that attractive to me. Her features are too, I prefer brunette and blonde." You know, why didn't he go on eHarmony.com? And then he could have had 29 dimensions of compatibility with this woman that was being offered him. But in the Bible, oddly enough, it's assumed that God, who creates nothing but beautiful things, he doesn't make junk. The woman he made, that's the woman to whom he is going to pledge his love until death do him part. You know, well, you say, well, I'm not into that kind of marriage. I want to have a choice. I want to know exactly what I'm getting in for. I have news for you, my friend. You will not be able to fulfill that plan. Because, you see, men marry women hoping they'll never change. And women marry men hoping they will, and both are disappointed. If you happen to be perfectly compatible in all those dimensions today, it's not going to be so 5 years from now or 10 years from now, unless you're dead. If you're living, you're going to be changing. Your interests will be changing. Now you like cauliflower, then you didn't. And all the other things about you that are interesting, that make life interesting, you don't get to choose. Adam did not get to choose Eve, but God insisted on love. That's what real friendship actually is about. Within a family, we don't get to choose. My parents did not ask me whether I should have four older siblings, but nor did they consult me about my two younger ones. But I have to like them. In fact, my parents made it clear that if I did not love them, I will wish that I had. Similarly, the Bible does not hesitate to tell you, you have got to love your neighbor as yourself. How many of you picked your neighbors? You bought up the whole neighborhood and you only sold houses to people you really like. You don't pick your neighbor. That's the whole point. You become a neighbor, according to Jesus, by being like the Good Samaritan. That makes you a neighbor. You show neighborly love when you show a love that looks like a love comparable to the way you care for yourself, your own needs. You're as concerned about them as you are concerned about yourself. And you know what? In the body of Christ, we don't choose either. That's why the church is the way it is. Oh, I know there are some that get into church planting. I get it. And for the first few weeks, you're all on the same page because you pick people your same age, your same orientation, life, and all the rest of it. And theology are identical on every last point, or they didn't get to belong to the club. But within a few weeks, you're going to be facing a real church, a church like Park Street, where we are not all cookie cutter, cut out of the same cloth. We all look so different. That's the whole point. Here, there's no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free. But in Christ, Christ is all and in all. It's all about Him. That's what makes our love so miraculous. It's not explicable in the way most human love is, so conditional based on how well we get along. At Park Street, we come from 60-plus nations, my goodness. We speak different languages in terms of our first language. We have different cultures, different expectations. Some of us are Democrats. Some of us are Republicans. Some of us are young. Some of us are old. Some of us are one race, some another race. Some of us are poor. Some of us are rich. But at Christ, in Christ, having Him in common, we who seem to have nothing in common now suddenly have everything in common, because we have Him. And the job now is to love one another as He loved us. That's the whole plan. We love because He first loved us. That's how we love Him and love you and love each other. We know that we have passed from life, death to life, because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. It's not because we have a little religion. A little religion actually makes things worse. We have to have a personal relationship with Christ. A little religion actually messes things up. Jonathan Swift, the English essayist, once wrote, "We have just enough religion to make us hate, but not enough to make us love one another." There are those who have just enough so that all they can think about is the fact that you're not accepting the correct view of baptism that they have, or that you don't like the kind of church music that they have. Where they're able to hate, or at least be very irritated with each other based on trivial differences, but these are not acceptable to Christ. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 13, of love, it's not rude. It does not insist on its own way. It's not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. It's a love that's imitating the love with which Christ has loved us. Billy Graham, and I close with this example. Billy Graham had this wonderful picture helped by Harold John Ockenguy, the pastor of this church. Ockenguy, according to Billy Graham, was the individual outside his family who had the greatest influence on him. They had a vision of evangelical churches that would be big tent churches where we wouldn't divide over every minor thing because we have so much that's major in common with one another, this love for Christ and confidence in His Word. He was trying to then, for his crusades, to bring together Methodists and Presbyterians and Baptists and members of the Assemblies of God and Salvation Armyists and all kinds, and Roman Catholics and all of them. And it was utterly frustrating because everyone's yelling at each other and irritated. And finally, he came up with this story. He says, you know, look, growing up, we had a collie. And what farm would be without plenty of cats? We had plenty of cats. Not knowing any better, I once took a cat and shut it in the doghouse with the collie. They hated each other with some ancient instinct when they went in. But after spending the night inside, they came out as friends forever. Maybe that is where the seeds of some of my ecumenical convictions were planted, wanting to help people who were at odds find ways to get along together. You see, the dog and the cat, they had to love each other or they would kill each other because they were in the doghouse together. You and I are in a doghouse too. It may be a marriage. Once you're in a marriage, you have to love, even if she's your enemy. Jesus said you have to love your enemy, the Bible tells us, and overcome evil with good, and she's surely not your enemy. You've got to love your friend. You've got to love your brothers. That's the favorite name that the book of Acts has for Christians. It's not disciples. It's not Christians. It's not any other word that you might come up, including the word church. It's brothers, because you don't choose your brothers, but it sure does please your Father when you love them. You can't do anything that would be more pleasing to your parents than get along with your brothers and sisters. That's what God intends for us. And we, like the marriage that is in Acts, in Genesis 2, we're about to celebrate the Lord's Supper, where we actually swear this kind of friendship to one another. The Apostle Paul says, because there is one loaf, we who are many with all kinds of differences, we are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. Our lives depend on the one Christ who has brought us together forever and ever. Let us pray. Lord in heaven, we thank you that you have called us to love one another even as you have loved us. When we were unlovable, while we were yet sinners, Jesus, you died for us. How could we ever love each other enough to reciprocate that love, to reflect your love? We pray, O God, with an overflowing cup of love, knowing how much we've been forgiven, how merciful you have been, how tender-hearted and patient you have been with us. May we be tender-hearted and patient with one another. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.